I'm curious today how you would answer this question. How has failure shaped your life? What I mean by that is maybe think of it in two different ways. The first way is maybe how is the failure of those around you, maybe those closest to you, your family members or some of your closest friends, how have their failure, their mistakes, their mess ups, how has their failure shaped your life? And maybe the other way to think about it is how have your failures, your mistakes, your mess ups, how have your own failures shaped and molded and changed your life to be the person that you are today? I remember when I was a young student pastor, the very first church I worked at, I got the privilege and the honor of leading communion to the congregation for the very first time. And if you're joining us today and you're not sure what communion is, that's okay. The details don't really matter for the story. What you need to know is that when communion is happening, everyone in the audience and the pastor on stage have some sort of cracker and some little thing of juice. And everyone at some point kind of takes it and eats it and drinks it. Well, at this specific church, one of the things we did was the pastor on stage, he would have this little table with him, and we would have this matzo cracker, which is a big kind of flat cracker, and we would kind of break it, and we would use that for the communion. And then next to it was this chalice of grape juice that was a little larger than maybe some of the cups you're used to. And so I was super excited for my very first time to lead communion. And so I had just finished instructing the congregation. I had just told them, you know, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Take and eat. And so I reached over, I proceeded to reach over to the little place where the cracker was and break off a cracker and begin to shove it in my mouth and begin eating. Now, have you ever been somewhere and you took a bite and you immediately knew this is too big of a bite to be chewing in public? And so I start chewing this cracker and I'm chewing and chewing and chewing and my mind starts to sort of panic because I'm like, how big was this cracker? Like, and I'm chewing and I'm like, these people have been watching me chew for minutes, if not decades by this point. And I'm just chewing and chewing and I'm thinking, oh my gosh, they've got to be so tired of just watching me chew. This is taking forever just for me to chew. And so here I am chewing this cracker that's never ending. And as I'm chewing it, my mouth starts to get a little dry and I start to get really thirsty. Now, I'll just give you a little advice here. If you're ever in front of an audience and you're chewing a bite of cracker that's way too big and your mouth starts getting dry, the solution to the problem is not to chew faster. And so I begin to chew faster, panicking. And what happens is I start to chew faster and faster and faster, and my mouth is getting more dry and more dry. And as I start chewing faster, I begin to do that thing known as the choke cough. Are you familiar with this? Where you begin choking and your body's natural reaction is to begin to cough. And so on stage in front of everyone with a mouthful of cracker, I begin choke coughing. The only problem is the only thing in my mouth is a dry cracker, and so projectiles and dust begin flying everywhere. And so obviously my body goes into survival mode at this point because I think I'm dying from this cracker. And so I reach over and the only logical thing you can do in this moment is I grab the chalice of juice and pick it up and begin chugging it like I just finished the Super Bowl. And I'm talking like, and I drink the whole thing, catching my breath, and then it dawns on me. You're still on stage. There is an audience watching you right now. And so I turn to the audience and say, saved by the blood. And after it was all done, I went to my lead pastor and I was like, dude, I get it. I'm never doing it again. I'm done. I understand. And he looks at me with a smile. His name was Lance. And Lance says, that was pretty bad. But here's the good news. You'll never do a communion worse than that. And I can tell you honestly, for the next almost 20 years of my life, I have never eaten the bread during communion on stage since then. Why? Because that moment shaped my actions. The pastor I am today, and I know that's silly, but it can be traced back to this small moment of failure. And I know that's a funny, kind of sort of silly story, but I think on some deeper level, each and every one of us, the hundreds and thousands of us across all of our campuses, no matter where we are in our spiritual faith journey, I think every single one of us have these moments, these things in life, these failures, these regrets, these decisions that we have made, or these things that have been done to us that have shaped us and defined us as a person. Maybe for you, maybe when you were younger, it was someone close to you, a family member or a friend, and they said something to you, and their words hurt you, their words failed you. And you still, even to this day, whether it's been years or decades, you still walk around with the scar and the wound from their words, and it's defined and shaped the very person that you are. Maybe for you, it's more of something that you did, not what others did to you. Maybe you're a high school or college student and you had a boundary, you had a line, and you said, I'll never cross that line. And then one day you went too far. You did something you never thought you would do. And now you live with the guilt and the shame and the regret of your own failure, your own mistake. Maybe for some of you, it's as simple as you made really bad financial decisions and you dug yourself a hole. And every time you look at your bank account, every time you look at whatever the numbers are, all you feel is shame and regret over your previous decisions, your past mistakes. Maybe for some of you, you stood in front of an audience of people one day and looked another human being in the face and promised them, I'm committed to you for the rest of my life, and you are the one for me. And then you failed them. And you did something you regret. Maybe you have adult kids, and man, you loved them and you wanted the best for them, but if you look back now after all these years, you'll recognize that you were just maybe a little bit too hard on them because now they don't want to even talk to you, and you live with the daily shame and regret and wishing you could go back and do it all over again. Or maybe for some of you, it's not as big as these things. It's simply that you thought at this point in your life, by the time you hit this age, whether it's 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60, by the time you hit this age, your life would be doing something more meaningful, more significant. And you can look back on the moments where you had a chance to take a risk and do something differently and to step out in faith and do the thing you always dreamed of, but you played it safe, and now you live with the regret and the shame of wondering what my life would have been if I wouldn't have failed back then. I think all of us, right, the list could go on and on and on, but I think all of us on some level or another have been shaped by the failures of our lives. As a church, over the last couple weeks, we've been looking at a guy in the New Testament by the name of Peter. And we've been looking at these significant defining moments in the life of Peter. And what's interesting about Peter is Peter's life consisted of plenty of ups, but lots of downs. And I would say that just like you and I, Peter's life was ultimately shaped by some of his greatest failures, greatest mistakes, and greatest sins. And so just so we're on the same page for all of us, maybe if you're joining us for the first time today, Peter was one of Jesus's closest and earliest followers. In fact, he was so close to Jesus that there was this moment towards the end of Jesus's life where Jesus tells all of his followers, he says, here's what's about to come over the next couple days. I'm gonna die and I'm gonna suffer and it's gonna be brutal. And Peter and Jesus basically says, hey, and all of you are gonna fall away. You're all gonna abandon me. You're all gonna disown me. And Peter, sort of in his, you know, impulsivity and his love and zeal for Jesus, sort of steps forward and says, no, Lord, never. I love you, I will never forsake you, I will never abandon you, I will never fall away, and even if I have to die myself, I will follow you. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter, oh Peter, we've had such good times together, but Peter, I tell you, you are gonna deny me 3 times before the rooster even crows in the morning. And so what happens next is they leave this place and they go down to this garden, and Jesus gets arrested and Jesus gets taken to the high priest's house where he can have his trial. And we're told that Peter and John follow him, and they go there. And as they approach the high priest's house, John's able to go in the building and Peter sort of has to stay out in the courtyard. And there's this scene in the New Testament in the four gospels where Peter is sort of huddled around this charcoal fire, and he gets asked by 3 different people if he knows the one who is on trial, Jesus, in there. And 3 times Peter denies him. And each denial sort of escalates in severity. The first denial, he sort of feigns ignorance. And they're like, do you know this guy? No, I don't think I know that guy. And the second time when he asks him, he sort of swears. He says, I swear to you, I don't know that guy. And by the third time, Peter is so frustrated and so kind of against being on the side of Jesus that we're told in Scripture that he sort of invokes a curse. In essence, what Peter does is he says, listen, I don't know that guy. And if I'm lying, God can strike me dead right now. And it's in this moment in Luke chapter 22, verse 61 and 62, we read this. The moment Peter denies him this third time, it says the Lord, Jesus, turns. And what does he do? He what? Say it with me. Jesus turns and looks straight at Peter. Now, it's interesting, we won't go into details, but the Greek word for looked here only appears twice in this form in all four Gospels. And it's the moment that Jesus first met Peter, and he looked at him and saw something in him that no one else did. And now it's when he looks at him at his moment of greatest weakness. And the moment he looks at him, it says, then Peter remembered the word the Lord had spoken to him. Before the rooster crows today, you will disown me three times. And Peter went outside and cried. Now, don't miss this. Peter makes this huge mistake. And so Peter's reaction is to just run away and cry. Why? Because in this moment, Peter is so full of shame and regret. And he is so upset at himself for what he has done. You ever had a moment where you've just really messed it up? Where you've just really, really completely failed? I think there's a little bit of Peter in all of us. I think we all fail. I think we all make mistakes. I think we all carry around shame and regret with us. I think we all live with the consequences of our past decisions. And I wonder this morning how you would answer this question when you think about it. As people, all of us who are dealing with our past mistakes, what does God think of you when you fail? What does God think of you when you were at your worst? What does God think of you in your moment of greatest weakness, when you have blown it, when you have messed up, when you have done the thing you thought you would never do, gone too far, said it or thought it or whatever it is? What does God think of you in that moment where it seems like your whole world is crumbling down? It's interesting, if you fast forward about a month after this situation with Peter, some of you are familiar with the story. Jesus has been killed, he was crucified, and he was buried in a tomb, and then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and he sort of spent the next couple moments, like weeks, month almost, kind of wandering around, talking to people, appearing out of nowhere. And so if we fast forward about a month after this situation with Peter in that courtyard, we find Peter back north of Jerusalem to a place called the Sea of Galilee. He goes back to his hometown, the place he came from, the place he grew up, and he goes there with his friends. And we read this in John chapter 21, verse 3, and it says, Simon Peter said to them, he said to his friends, the other followers of Jesus, he says, I am what? I am going, he says, I'm going fishing. Now, for us, that might not be that big of a deal. We might be like, they had a pretty tough week, right? Like, I mean, their Lord and Savior just got crucified and messed up, and now they're on the run. It makes sense if they just want to kind of like blow off some steam and head out on the lake and throw out some reels and maybe get a little suntan. I get you, Peter. No, that's not what's happening here. We're actually told a little bit later that they fished all night. Now, some of you are fanatical fishermen, but the majority of us do not fish all night for fun. In fact, I think it's important to remember who is saying they are going fishing. It is Peter that is saying this. The person saying it matters. Why? Let me give you an example. Let's say I went home today after church and I told my wife, I was like, honey, I am going to play basketball. My wife would be like, all right, congratulations. Like, she'd be like, you heading down to the gym with the boys, shoot some hoops. That's awesome. Have fun. But in 1995, when Michael Jordan said those exact words after a short sprint in the Major League Baseball, not a single reporter raised their hand and said, do you mean like you're going to the YMCA? Like, what do you mean there? No. Everyone in the audience knew he's making a career change. And so this is Peter, the career fisherman. His father was a fisherman. Most likely his grandfather was from a fisherman. His entire existence has been on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. Everything about him was in this place. He is a fisherman until the moment that Jesus called him 3 years earlier on this very same shore to go and live a new life. And here is Peter thinking, I have failed. I have blown it. The new life that Jesus has for me is off the table. So guess what? I'm making a career change. I'm going back to be a fisherman. I'm just going to go back to do what I've always done. How does Peter deal with the denial? How does he deal with the guilt and shame from what he's done? He just goes to work. He just gets busy. And let me just say, maybe you're much more spiritual than I am, but I know there are moments in my life where I feel like I have let someone down and I have failed and maybe stepped into a moment of sin that I regret. And instead of dealing with my regret and my shame and my mistake, I just put my head down and get busy. And I just, if I can do this with the kids, this with my wife, if I can do this at work, if I can take care of this, this, and this. Why? Because if I can keep myself busy, if I can just get to work and do all these things, I am not haunted by the feelings of failure and shame when I'm left alone. And so Peter just gets busy. He just goes to work because he doesn't want to deal with it. It continues, verse 3. So Peter told them, I'm going to go fishing. And they said, we will go with you. And so they went out and got in the boat. But that night they what? They caught. They didn't catch. They got nothing. Now, this is my opinion here. And so you don't have to agree with me here. But this is my opinion. I think they caught nothing was not just an accident or a coincidence. What do I mean by that? I think with everything in me that if Peter would have said, hey, I'm making a career change. I think my life with Jesus is over. So I'm going fishing. I'm going back to my old way of life. And I think if Peter would have went out that night and caught a boatload of fish, I think Peter in his heart would have been able to come back and say, see, I can do this on my own. I can make life work. I can get by. I can survive. I don't need that life that Jesus promised me. I can do this my way. But I think God in his sovereignty and his divinity and his master plan, he didn't allow Peter and his friends to catch any fish because God wanted to show them something. Doing life your way on your own, running from what God has for you will never work. And maybe some of you feel that today. Like you've been, if you're honest, you've sort of been running from God because of your sin, your mistakes, and your failures and your past. And so you're running for him and you're just getting life and busy and doing things. And you're wondering, like, why is it that everything I try, why is it that all my relationships, why is it that X, Y, and Z never seems to get any traction and never seems to get better? Maybe, just maybe, it's the divine hand of God keeping you from yourself, drawing you back to him. It continues. They caught nothing. But just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know it was Jesus. And Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? And they answered him, no. Now, let's pause here for a minute because this is fascinating to me. In the original Greek language, what Jesus, he doesn't say, children, do you have any fish? That translation is not the best, and some of your translations may say differently. In the original Greek, it's more of like a playful thing. Jesus says, he says, little boys, you don't have any fish, do you? He's not asking them. He's affirming that they haven't caught anything. And what I love about this moment is, I don't know if you know this, but kind of post-resurrection Jesus is a little bit more playful than pre-resurrection. Let me just give you one example, and you can look up the rest on your own. There's one example where Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb, and she's looking. She's heard that Jesus is no longer there, and she comes, and she's looking, and she sees the empty tomb and the cloth and all these. And we're told in Scripture, and we don't know the details, but we're told in Scripture, she gets there, and she's upset, and she's like, oh, my gosh, and she's sad. And she sees someone over here who looks like the gardener. And the gardener, you know, he's over here in the bushes, like, do-do-do-do-do, just doing the bushes. And he's like, why are you so sad, woman? And she's like, because Jesus, he's not here. Where is he? And we see Jesus just kind of trimming the bushes, you know, do-do-do-do-do. And then all of a sudden when she's sad, he's like, surprise, it's me, right? Like, he just sort of jumps out and is like, look, it's me. And we see this several other situations in Scripture. And I think maybe that's the moment that, you know, like how your grandmother says Jesus when she gets scared. I think that's what Mary said in that moment. I think it surprised her, and we just move on from there. But we see this where Jesus is sort of playful. And so Jesus comes to his friends on the seashore, and they've been fishing all night and caught nothing. And he's like, hey, little boys, you didn't catch anything, did you? In other words, hey guys, Peter, life's not working out like you thought it would, is it? You thought you could just go out there and fish and catch some things. It's not working out that way, is it? I just wonder. Those of you that would say, man, I'm not in any sort of relationship with God. Is life working out like you thought it would? Or is it much harder, much more complicated, and a lot messier than you thought it would be? It continues, verse 6. So Jesus tells them, he says to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul in because of the quantity of fish that they caught. Now, this might not seem like that big a deal to us, but to the boys in the boat in this moment, this was a life-changing moment. Why? Because it was just 3 years earlier on this very same lake, most likely the very same shore, maybe even in the very same boats with the very same nets, that Jesus came to them and said, hey, boys, throw your nets on that side. And they did, and they caught this huge haul of fish. And that was the moment, that miracle, that Jesus called them to follow him in the first place. Now, don't miss this. Here, in the aftermath of Peter's biggest failure, his biggest regret, Jesus recreates the very same miracle that he used to call him the first time. Why? Why is this significant? Don't just hear this. Hear me very clearly here. How does God respond to Peter and Peter's biggest failure and biggest moment of sin? He signals to him that the relationship is not broken. The door is still open. The initial call still stands. Peter, he thought he was done. In Peter's mind, Peter's like, I failed. Period. Church, don't put a period where God puts a comma. Don't put a period where God. Peter thought, man, it's over. I failed. Period. And Jesus shows up and says, Peter, you failed, comma. But the call to follow still remains. Don't put a period where God puts a comma. How does God respond to you when you fail? Does he yell at you? Did Jesus show up on the shore and yell at the disciples and say, guys, what are you doing, Peter? Like, seriously. I told you, you are a fisher of men, not a fisher of fish. You made this huge mistake and you're just gonna run away? What are you doing? Are you idiot? He doesn't get mad at him. He doesn't yell at him. He doesn't shame him. And some of you, when you have failed, when you have made mistakes, when you have lived with your sin, there is this voice in your head that tells you over and over and over again, you're a failure. You'll never be good enough. You'll always make mistakes. Your life will never be what it could. And let me just very clearly tell you, that is not the voice of God. Why? Because the voice of God in the form of Jesus comes to this seashore and he comes in a playful mood and says, Peter, the offer still stands. The door is still open. The relationship still matters. It continues. That disciple, this is John writing about himself, that disciple whom Jesus loved. I love the way John always describes himself as that way. And he said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. And what did he do? I need all of you to say this with me. He stripped out his outer garment, and what did he threw himself into the sea. We're going to come back to that. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. And what's interesting here is to see John and Peter's relationship, right? And so it's important that Peter threw himself into the water. What does that mean? That means Peter didn't get up and be like, John's not like, hey, I think it's our Lord. And Peter's like, oh, that's Jesus. Let me get over here and, you know, get ready for my dive off the stage. No, he didn't do that. He didn't casually just kind of, you know, backflip into the water. No, it says Peter threw himself into the water. In other words, Peter was like, that's Jesus. And he takes off running on the boat and just flies over the edge and just begins swimming as fast as he can. It was ugly. It was messy. It was not clean. It did not look good. And not only that, John tells us that they were only about 100 yards off. And you get this sense that they all reached the shore at the very same time. So in other words, as Peter throws himself in the water and begins swimming, the other boys in the boat are like, three times, hey, Peter, it wasn't that far, dude. We got this. Why is that significant? Because Peter didn't care what it looked like. Peter just wanted to get to Jesus. He was done running. And some of you today, you have been running from Jesus because of your sin and your mistakes and your mess. And if you're honest, you would say, yeah, like I get it. Like I'll come to Jesus when I get my life clean. No. Peter threw himself and swam. And I'm praying that some of you today, you would just throw yourself at the feet of Jesus because you recognize that there is nothing more significant than being on that shore with him, even if it makes you look like a fool. It continues. When they got out of the boat, or when they got out on land, they saw, what did they see? Say this with me, a charcoal fire. We're gonna come back to that. They saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. 150, I don't know why John wants us to know that, 153 exact fish. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, what does Jesus say? He says, come and have what? Say it with me. I want you to try this again at all of our campuses and overflow everyone. Come and have what? Jesus says, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because in this moment, they knew it was the Lord. What does God do to you when you mess up? What does God do to you when you fail, when you sin, when you've gone too far, when you say the things you didn't think you would say, when you mess up and everything implodes? What does God do to you? He invites you to sit and eat. Now, in first century Israel, a meal was the most intimate thing you could do. In other words, when you mess up, Jesus invites you to an intimate moment with him. And not only that, but it says that Jesus made a charcoal fire. That word, it's a certain Greek word. The word fire is mentioned hundreds of times all throughout the 66 books of the Bible. But the Greek word for charcoal fire is only used twice. It's used here and when Peter's in the courtyard denying him. Why is this significant? Because it says, Jesus says, hey, Peter, come and eat breakfast. We need to have this intimate moment. And I'm gonna recreate the very scene of your biggest regret and shame and failure. Because we need to talk about it. We need to deal with it. We can't just move on. We have to deal with it. It continues. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, I have to imagine Peter was incredibly quiet that whole meal. Simon, son of John, the only time he uses his formal name like this. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? And I don't know if he's pointing at the fish, the disciples. I think in my mind he points at the boats because, you're going to just go back to that life. Do you love me more than these boats? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. So Jesus said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. So Jesus said to him, then tend my sheep. Jesus said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And this time Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. I believe with everything in me that this moment, around that charcoal fire, changed and shaped Peter more than any other moment in his life. What do I mean by that? I think if this moment wouldn't have happened, Peter would have gone on and been a fisherman and his career would have gone off and he would have done great things. Maybe he would have been a poor fisherman, I don't know. But I think every single time from that point forward, Peter heard a rooster crow or smelled or saw a charcoal fire. Every single time one of those things happened, a voice in his head would have said, yeah, remember your failure, remember your shame, remember your guilt, remember what your life could have been if it wouldn't have been for that moment. You're such a mess up, you're such a failure. But because Jesus recreates this moment with him and he has this moment with Jesus, Jesus. I want you to recognize this, and we've said this over and over. A moment with Jesus can change everything. The very same Peter who stood in the courtyard 6 weeks before and was denying Jesus, 6 weeks later goes to that very same courtyard again, this time in chains under arrest. And instead of denying him, he boldly proclaims who Jesus is. Why? Because that moment around that fire when he was confronted with his sins, trajectory of his life was altered forever and ever and ever. I wonder. Maybe some of you need to have a moment with Jesus and deal with your sin and your failures and your mistakes. And look at what Jesus says to him at the very end. And after saying all this, Jesus said to him, what does he say? Jesus says, follow me. Now, the humanity in me is like, Jesus, dude, you're just dismissing his sin. You're dismissing it. Like when you gather around the fireplace, Jesus doesn't come to him and pile on the shame. He doesn't come to him and says, Peter, do you love me? Then why did you do it? Peter, do you love me? Then why'd you say it? Peter, do you love me? Then look at what you didn't know. Jesus comes in and says, Peter, do you love me? Okay, let's move forward. Peter, do you love me? Okay, let's get going. Peter, do you love me? Don't look back. Because I think Jesus knew that in this moment, Peter was not going to be defined by his past, but needed to live in his future with Jesus. And so Jesus says, follow me. And I don't think Jesus is dismissing his sin. He's not looking over his sin. I think in this moment, and this is my opinion, Jesus looked at him and says, follow me with his arms open. And Peter could see the very scar in his hands, because Jesus is saying, I'm not dismissing your sin, Peter. I paid for it. And I just want to be very clear today. Jesus does not dismiss your sin and your failures. 2,000 years ago, he paid for it. He was beaten and crucified because of your mistakes and sin and shame. But 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating death, giving and granting new life to all who have a moment with him. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so thankful for the way that you forgive. God, and we know that you forgive because you paid the price that forgiveness needed. As we continue praying in this moment across all of our campuses, maybe you are here today, and if you were being honest and sort of transparent and real in this moment, you would say that there is some shame in your life over maybe some past mistakes. You have some regret over a decision, a failure, or a sin that you've done, and you would give anything in this moment to just have a moment with Jesus and have someone pray for you. And let me just tell you, I would love that opportunity. If you're here today and you would say, man, I've messed up. Maybe it's recently, maybe it was 30 years ago, but I've messed up. I've made a mistake. I've sinned. I've failed. I'm a failure at times, and I feel regret and shame over that, and I just want someone to pray for me to move forward. Would you just, right where you are, just lift up your hand? Hands all over the room, at all of our campuses. Father, I pray for every hand that is raised. God, I pray that you would do a miracle. God, you would do what only you can do. You would break loose the bondage of shame and guilt and regret over what we've done, and you would allow us to deal with our failures, to deal with our sin, and begin to move forward into the life that you have called us to live when you say, follow me. You can put your hands down. As we continue praying, maybe you are here today across all of our campuses and you would say, Adam, I don't know that God loves me, because I think what I've done, the life I've lived, the person I am, God can't forgive me. You just don't know everything, Adam. Let me just say, I don't care what you've done, who you are, and how long it has been. Jesus paid it for you. And today, maybe the moment that you need to have with Jesus is a moment of surrender, a moment of crying out to him, Jesus, I'm a sinner and I need your forgiveness. Not just forgiveness now in this moment, but forgiveness for all of eternity, because I don't want to be separated from you. With our eyes closed and our heads bowed across all of our campuses, if you want to pray to receive Jesus for the very first time in your life, would you just be bold right where you are and raise your hand high? Jesus, I surrender my life to you. I see your hand. I see your hand. I see your hand. Hands all over the room, hands down in Fredericksburg, hands in our overflow. God, I pray, if your hand is raised, I want you to pray this prayer with me. Jesus, come into my life. Make me new. Be my King. Be my Lord. Jesus, today I turn. I run to you for salvation. And everyone said, amen.